We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. We're back in the lectionary, learning to look more like Jesus Christ in our everyday lives. And we'll be doing that until Advent, which is just a few weeks away, which is insane to think about. We're finding those places, those incongruent places in our lives that don't quite match up with the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus, and we're allowing Jesus to shape us more into his image rather than whatever other image demands our conformity. Okay? That's what we're doing. And we aren't doing this just for the sake of being more obedient. Being more obedient isn't actually a very good motivator, and I don't think that's what God intends for us. Yes, he wants us to be obedient and be like his son, but he doesn't want our obedience just for the sake of having our obedience. God is much deeper than that. God is much more complex and much more loving than that. Obedience itself isn't really the motivator of the Christian life. If it was, then there really wouldn't be much need for Jesus himself. We would have our Old Testament, we would have the laws, and we would just try to follow them every single day and make sure we did it to the best of our abilities, and then we could just die and go to heaven. But that's not the motivation for obedience in the Christian life. Excuse me. That's not the motivation for the obedience in the Christian life. I would even dare to say that the promise of heaven is not the motivation for the obedience in Christian life. The motivation for obedience for us is that we share in the life of Jesus. Jesus himself, here and right now, is the motivation and the reward for the Christian life. Whatever comes after is just gravy on top. But if anything other than Jesus Christ, the Son and Word of God, motivates you to be obedient to God, you must reconsider. You must. Jesus himself is your reward. Jesus himself is your treasure. He is much more precious than silver and more costly than gold and more beautiful than diamonds and the only true motivation for obedience in the Christian life. We desire Jesus above all things. And it's because we desire Jesus that we obey Jesus. Our text today is a teaching text. It's a text that tells us how to obey God. But more than that, I think this is a unique text that actually shows us just how amazing Jesus is. It's the kind of text that we obey because it makes us desire Jesus more. In one way or another, I think all of Jesus' teachings do that, but this one in particular is really effective when it comes to growing our love and our affections for Jesus himself. And there's almost no doubt that you've heard this text before. You've probably even quoted it at least a dozen times in your life, okay? Because if there is one commandment to obey, it's this one. The Pharisees, they gather around Jesus, and they craft a question that they hope will trap him. These are questions that Jesus usually gets out of pretty easily, and they ask him a fairly simple question. They come up to Jesus and they say, which commandment in the law is the greatest commandment? Which one's the biggest? Which is the one commandment that we should all be following in order to worship God well? Which law would that be, Jesus? And it's a trick question. Because all of God's laws are great and important. And so if they can get Jesus to pick one, they can sort of corner him and attack him with their theological skill and prowess. But to their surprise, Jesus does give an answer, a real answer. There are indeed commands that are greater than others. We'll be in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're a church that opens the Bible every single week. If there are Bibles in front of you or under you, if you don't have a Bible, you can have that one. If you want to study the Bible together, email me or bring it up in your new small group, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. For context of our passage today, Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. In just a few chapters, Jesus will be arrested and he'll be tried and he'll be executed. This time in Jesus' life and ministry isn't like the last 19, 20 chapters. Those chapters were filled with miracles and large crowds and traveling from place to place, and that's not what ministry looks like anymore for Jesus. Those days are gone. Now ministry looks like confrontation. It looks like weeping and crying over the city of Jerusalem and giving cryptic parables about judgment and the coming of the end of all things. And in our chapter specifically, it's a chapter full of confrontation with religious leaders. Just before our text today, where Jesus confronts the Pharisees, Jesus was asked a question by the Sadducees. If you don't know who the Sadducees are, they're just leaders of a different theological school of thought within Judaism. You can think of the Sadducees and the Pharisees as like two different representatives of schools of thought, different theological concepts. And so the Sadducees, they ask him kind of a tongue-in-cheek question about what it's like to be married in the afterlife, which is an odd question because the Sadducees don't believe in an afterlife at all. And so they're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus sort of makes them look silly with his answer, and it quiets the Sadducees. And so seeing that the Sadducees are silenced, the Pharisees, another more popular school of thought in Judaism, Jesus is a Pharisee, they jump in and they try to trap Jesus by getting him to say that some commandments are more important than others. And little did they know that Jesus would indeed say that there is. And that's where we are. It's tense. The theological heavyweights are throwing their best at Jesus, and Jesus is responding. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version this morning. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question in order to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is the kind of passage that I find really beautiful. This is the kind of passage that really makes me infatuated with Jesus, because I love passages where Jesus is actively revealing what God is like. He takes all of the guesswork out of what we think God is like, and then he tells us. This is what Jesus does. This is like his job. Jesus reveals what God is really like. Jesus always points to God the Father and reveals what God is like. And that's why in the Bible, Jesus is called the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Logos, the Word of God. It's like when God wants to talk about what he's really like, what God ends up saying is Jesus. He's the Word. He's what God has to say. And so, in the Bible, when you see the term Word of God, the Bible is not talking about itself. That's not how the Bible actually works. It's not a person that refers to itself in the third person, okay? The Word of God is a person, is a person. Every time you see that term in the Bible, it is referring to Jesus. The Bible is the words of God. Jesus is the Word of God because it is Jesus who reveals what God is really like. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling the Pharisees that there are greater commandments, and they reflect what God is like. And so, when the Word of God is asked what the greatest commandment in all the words of God is, the Word of God reveals what God is like by using the words of God. Jesus doesn't even have to think about it. He knows what words to use to communicate what commandments God holds most dear. And the words he uses are words from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. He sort of just mashes them together into one thing. From Deuteronomy 6, Jesus reveals that there is actually an answer to their trick question. And the answer is to love God with every aspect of your personhood. Do what God does to you. God loves you, so love God. Love God with your heart and your soul and your mind, all the things that make you the person that you are. The greatest commandment in all of the words of God is to love God with those things. It's perhaps the easiest commandment in the world while at the same time being the most demanding and all-encompassing and complex command that exists. It's easy because love is easy. It's complex because love is complex. Love God, if you obey one command, make it that one. Make it that one. Not make your ritual purity right. Not make sure that you get your sacrifices right. Not make sure that you pray enough or that you go to church enough or that you give enough of your income or that you volunteer for this or for that. Number one is just love God. If you love God, really love God with your personhood, when it's easy and when it's complex, all of those other things are going to figure themselves out. But Jesus doesn't stop there. It's a beautiful picture, but Jesus seems to think that a life that worships and obeys God well is a little bit more than just private affections towards God. It's a little bit more than, I have God, I don't really need anything else. It's good to love God privately, obviously, but it's just not where God stops. And so he quotes from Leviticus 19, and he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. Don't just be out there and love God all by yourself, love the people around you too. It's not a lone wolf kind of thing where we think if we love God but not the people around us that we're still good somehow. Because what Jesus is revealing about God is that loving God and loving people are inseparable from one another. You can't do one without the other. It's impossible to just be at home by yourself and not love the others around you. But love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And we all know how much we love ourselves. Even the most humble among us would do anything for themselves, right? Now, a lot of people are confused as to who their neighbor is. And for thousands of years, actually, Christians have been debating who counts as a neighbor. One guy even asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10, he says, who's my neighbor, Jesus? And Jesus answered with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so here, let's answer that question. Who is my neighbor? It's pretty easy, actually. We just have to look back at the language that this passage was originally written in, which is Koine Greek, ancient street Greek is what it's called. The Greek word for neighbor is plaision. Plaision. It's a simple word. It just literally means something like a human near you. That's what plesion means. A human near you. That's all it means. No qualifiers. Not just fellow Christians. Not just fellow Texans. Not just fellow this or fellow that. If a human is near you, that human is your neighbor. And God has commanded that you love that person in the same way that you would do anything for yourself. More than just about any other command, you are commanded to love that human in the same way you love yourself. Love God just like God loves you. Love people just like God loves people. These are the greatest commands in all of the words of God. And there's even an added layer here because he's telling this to the Pharisees, okay, who are actively trying to usurp some authority and some popularity from their friends and counterparts, the Sadducees, who they work together with on a daily basis in order to lead people into the worship of God for the people of God. And he's telling the Pharisees to their face that you can't even function properly as decision makers for the community without loving each other first. You can't obey God and lead others in worship and community if you don't love each other. For Jesus, love is not the outcome of our interactions with God and with other people. Love is the standard for our interactions with God and other people. Love is where we start. Love is not where we end up. We can follow all the laws of God to a T, but if love has no part in any of it, then what good is it? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in one of his letters to the Corinthian church. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and knowledges of God, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have any love, I am nothing. If I give all of my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship, but I do not have love, I don't gain anything." The greatest commands, in the greatest commands, Jesus is telling us, if we are going to strive to obey God, then we must strive to do what God does. And what does God do? Jesus reveals to us that God loves us and loves others. Love of God and love of others is the standard by which we will know if we do well to obey God or not. If love for God and love for others is the standard by which we obey God, then it's not a stretch at all to say that the cornerstone, the very foundation of the Christian religion, is love. What holds our faith together? What motivates it? What defines it? It's love. Jesus says it himself in our text. He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." Every word written about God in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the Psalms and Ruth and Ecclesiastes and the prophets like Isaiah and Malachi and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and every other book of the Bible, every passage that you love and every passage you've never read, every word of it hangs on love. All of it. And that's a really big deal. Jesus is saying that what matters can be summed up in love. That's what matters. Now, love isn't the only thing to do. All of the other commands of God should be taken seriously and followed, but what Jesus is telling us is that if we follow the commands of God without any love, then we don't understand what we're doing because we don't understand God at all. That's what he's telling us. Jesus is revolutionary in his insistence on the centrality of love in the Christian life. And the big question that you and I have to ask is why? Why all the love? Why love? There are other far more efficient things that you could base a religion off of. Far more efficient. Courage. Courage is a good one. Be courageous and your religion will know no bounds. Everybody will be converted. Very efficient. Or justice. A religion based on justice gives you clarity on just about everything. There is a right and there is a wrong for every situation, and the clarity is there. There's a definite right and wrong. Justice would be a very efficient cornerstone for the Christian religion. Or even just obedience itself. Do this. Don't do that. Simple. But love? Love is very inefficient. Love takes time. It's messy and it's complex. It's not always clear what the most loving thing to do in any situation is. Why is love at the center of our faith? And the answer may not surprise you at all. Love, of course, is more powerful and more beautiful than courage or justice or obedience, sure. It's a much higher ideal than probably all of those put together. But that's not the reason why every word of God hangs on it. Every word of God hangs on love because God is love. God is love. This is perhaps the most profound truth, not just in all of the Bible, but in all of existence. God is love. If just think about that. If I could get you to feel that, there wouldn't be a need for a sermon, but just think about it being any other way. God is love. Now, we might get confused here and start to think that love is God, and that's not true. We don't worship love, we worship God who is love. But listen to the beauty of it. God is love. When we act in love, we act in God. Every act or thought or motivation born of love is born of the very essence of God's self. When we love God and we love one another, we are participating in the very essence of God, the very essence of Jesus Christ. If we know love, we know God. The Bible even goes as far to tell us that if we don't love, then we don't know God at all. We can't even begin to know God if love is not what we operate out of, because God is love. Here's the words of a nameless disciple of Jesus, written to an unnamed church some 2,000 years ago. It's in the book of 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is complete in us. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Jesus' radical insistence on the centrality of love in the Christian life is based on the truth that if we know love, we know God. Because God is love. If we do not love, we cannot know God at all. To know God is to participate in God. And Jesus is telling us that above all things, everything that you can think of, above all things, loving God and the humans near you is how we do that. Now, we went over a lot of ideas today. This is just one of those sermons where there isn't really a clean or clear one-liner where you can remember it and take home and gnaw on it for a week or so. Some things are too great and too grand to be reduced. Love is one of those things, and we cannot and we must refuse to get into the habit of reducing love in any kind of way, because when we reduce love in our lives, we reduce God in our lives. We cannot reduce love because literally everything hangs on it. Why does Jesus insist on the centrality of love? Because love is exactly who he is. Let's pray, and then we'll have communion together as a family. God of love, we're grateful that it is no other way. We're thankful that you are love, that in our love for you and in our love for each other, we participate in you. Father, I ask for the grace to love you more than we do right now. I ask for the grace to love each other even more than we do right now. God, we want to participate in your life. Help us to look more like Jesus every single day. We do love you, and we do ask for the grace to love you more. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.